Oh, that one goes actually after the sermon. Oh, yeah, I forgot to do that. Oh, well. All right. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that for your time, or for your blessing on this time, for your peace on this time, that we can hear your word and hear what you have to say. Not what our minds will seek, not what our eyes of will want or our ears will want, but we hear what you have to say and what you want us to hear in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually don't have the sermon up there, so it's okay. I forgot to get the PowerPoint in because I was trying to do everything else. It's one of those leading Sunday school and the sermon becomes... Oh, don't worry about it, Tessway. All right. So, we spoke a lot about joy. We spoke a lot about peace and comfort and remembering the things that God has done for us and remembering the things that God always provides for us, that he has given us his salvation, he has given us his grace, he's given us his mercy, he's given us his peace. He does all of these things for us, and, that's good, right? That's enough. So, I can just sit here, we're good. Nice and satisfied. You can just wait for God's guidance. We can wait for God to just give us what we need, and God to give us what he's promised us. So, does that sound good? I can sit here and just relax, How are you doing, Miss Ann? You doing good? Doing good. Oh, not quite. How about you, Tim? Tammy, doing all right? Yeah. Yeah. Paul, out in the back, making sure that nobody runs away. All right. So you're giving me these really confused looks, and it's just like, why are you sitting down? Why are you? Aren't you supposed to be like standing? Aren't you supposed to be like doing something? It's like, but God healed. But God saved us, right? God healed us. It's all God that does it. Do I really have to? Do I really have to do anything? Do I really have to worry about this? And you're giving me these really confused looks. It almost feels like there's something wrong with that. That this isn't exactly how we're supposed to live our lives. And I think I can give a little bit of a picture of the idea that comes from. Because it's one of those, you don't see it oftentimes in that way of somebody just saying, oh, well, I'm just good. I don't have to do anything. God's going to give me everything that I need for life. God's going to give me everything I need for eternity. God's going to give me everything I need for my maturing in the Spirit. He's going to provide it. So why do I have to do anything? Not many people say it to that extent, to that extreme. But I wanted to show it in that extreme because in a lot of ways, it's still there. It's so easy to, in many different situations, to slip kind of back into that, to slip into that mindset of saying, oh, well, this is enough. I don't have to go further. I don't have to push further. I don't have to seek God because he has sought me. And he is the one who does all the work. So why do I have to do anything? And there are two stories. Well, one story and one quote that really reflect on this sort of mindset. So, as you know, I'm a really big fan of the ancient church, of a lot of the writings that they have. And one of the writings is the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And in that, there's a story. It's a story of an abbot, the head of a monastery, and a monk who comes in. Am I loud? Yeah, whatever. A monk comes in, and he says, this person has wronged me. He has done terrible things to me. I will not forgive him. I will absolutely not forgive him. The monk says, okay. So he goes, okay, so, sure. So let's pray. And so they do the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we do not forgive our debtors. And immediately, the monk falls on the ground and says, I have done something terrible, and I have sinned against the Lord. And he reconciles. The second one is a more modern thing. Whenever I became a Christian, I was trying to find music. I was trying to find these different things that I could be exposed to. And the one person that I knew who was a very faithful Christian, was an awesome person, was my mom. And it's one of those, if you can get the gist, my mom and I don't exactly have the same musical tastes. And so it was like one of my first exposures to Christian music was Carmen. And yeah, it's one of the he's got good points. He's, you know, not something I would exactly listen to now. But there was actually another artist by the name of Keith Green. And I'm sure a lot of the older people will recognize that. I think he was in the 70s, something like, somewhere around the 70s. Yeah, died in a plane crash, actually. Yeah, but he has a song that actually reflects very heavily what this is, and it's called Asleep in the Light. And the beginning of it says, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? But you just lay back and pretend the job's done. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know, that's all I ever hear. No one aches. No one hurts. No one even sheds one tear. But he cries. He weeps. He bleeds. And he cares for your needs. But you just sit back and keep soaking it in. How can you, can't you see it's such a sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace, and all heaven just weeps. Because Jesus came to your door and you left him out on the street. There's something very important there. And it's the realization that in much of Christianity, there's a very common misconception or misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, what it means to have Christ dwelling in your heart. And that misconception is this: Jesus saves us from the punishment of sin. Now, I want to be very clear here, and I want to be very fair here, that this is definitely true. Christ saves us from the eternal punishment of what we rightly deserve and what we have done. But that's only a fraction of what God has done, of what God has provided in the sending of his Son, the death and resurrection. Salvation and redemption are far bigger than just picking the place we go after we die, where we spend eternity. God's work in us doesn't stop at conversion. God's work in us is not just to bring us into the church. It's not just to have us fill a seat. It's part of it. But it's not even close to everything that God wants us to be, that God wants us to do. If you look back on Romans chapter 6, where we had the assurance of pardon, and he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue sinning so that we keep getting more grace? And what does Paul say? No. There's actually a specific form Whenever it says by no means, there's a specific form in the Greek that is called the optative. And it's only used probably, what, 8 times? It's used very few times in the Greek. But the optative essentially means may it never be. May this not even be something that crosses our minds, that this is all that there is to it. That, oh, we can do whatever we want, and God will just give us more and more grace. Whenever we look at the Lord's Prayer, and it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's not saying that as a future thing. Jesus is saying, thy kingdom come now. Thy presence be felt here. And so as we come to it, we will look at 2 Peter. The passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And Peter gives us a very similar feel as to what Paul does in Romans 6 and as to what James does in his entire book. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I'm actually going to stop there, because I want to tackle this passage in 3 different segments, because I think it's important as far as understanding the process that Peter is going through. So he talks about, at the beginning, in verses 3 and 4, what God has done for us. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Not for... Wait, that doesn't say salvation. It doesn't say redemption or thing. That's certainly what he means. But it says for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through those you may participate. So I'm confused here. And so I thought God was the one who gave us, you know, salvation and grace, and you know, that was it, and we were good, right? And we're covered with that. But what Peter's saying here is that God gives us what we need to live a godly life. So he's almost saying that, you know, salvation is not the conversion, coming to church and things is not the end of what he does, but the beginning. Right? That's what it seems like what he's saying. But James chapter 2, he says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Like, you do well. But is that the end of the verse? Somebody complete the verse for me. Even the demons believe and tremble. So James is saying that that's not it. That's not enough. He's not downplaying God's work in converting us. He's not saying that God wasn't there to bring us into knowledge of him. Remember very well that when Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, for this didn't come from you, but from God. So he's not downplaying that. Rather, he's telling us something very different. Like Peter, James is pointing out something very important. I wish I had the PowerPoint, because I had a really big quote there. It'd be nice. I have the PowerPoint, but it's elsewhere. It's on my laptop somewhere. But this is the quote. Mental acknowledgement is not what God is after. His sacrifice was to obtain you. Not just your brain, not just this, but this, and this, and this. He's grabbing a hold of you. He's grabbing a hold of your heart. He's restoring your hands. He's restoring your eyes. And he's pushing you to change your attitude, change your heart, and change your life. Knowing God gives us what we need for a godly life. And that's its goal. It's to show God's image. It's to show God's heart. And to bring us the peace that continually calls us and that continually pushes us to move forward. So I'll just do a quick thing. I had Greek words up there, but Sunday school people know these. So we'll do a quick study of some words. So there's a big word that we often use in theology called sanctification. So there's actually a Greek word that's attributed to that. And that word is something called hagiazo. So, Sunday school people, what is hagiazo? It's the verb. There. Thank you, Don. All the way from the back. To become holy, to sanctify, to make holy. And it comes from the same word as, you know, hagias, or holy. And as I look at that word, as I think on that word, there's a verse that pops into my head. It's actually a memory verse that we had to learn for our content exam in seminary. And it's Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, as I am holy. And to be made holy is to be set apart. To be set apart from what the world intends, to be set apart from what the world tries to tell us is the proper life, is the good life. And instead, follow after what God has intended, what God has imaged for us. And a passage that I have for this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. I went too far. There it is. All right. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with a burnt offering and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in this scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what Jesus did was he sanctified us. He set us apart from the rules that the world wants us to follow and wants us to obey. And he brings us into the rule that God has intended, that God has sought out. Now, in verse 4, there's a very interesting statement there. And it is this. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. What does it mean? The NIV says participate. The ESV says partake, that you are partakers of the divine nature. What does it mean to partake of something? If you partake of a sandwich, what are you doing? You're eating it. You're taking it, taking the sandwich, and putting it into yourself. What does it mean when you partake of the divine nature? The divine nature. Christ offers himself, and we partake, and we bring him into us, into ourselves, into our inner nature and inner being. And it says that we participate in the divine nature now that we have escaped the corruption of the world. Why did we need to escape the corruption of the world to partake of this nature? You know, I mean, right? You know, we can still have a little bit, right? And we can still have Jesus in us. No. No, we can't do that. Because God cannot be in the same place as that which is against God. God will not stand for being partially in control, but fully, only. And what does that mean regarding our relationship with God if we are partakers of the divine nature? It means that we're connected with God in the same way that we're connected to one another through the communion. If Jesus dying and resurrecting on the cross, if Romans 6 is true, what we talked about whenever we did the assurance of pardon, if that is true, then that means that we're connected with Jesus, united with him in his death, and united with him in his resurrection. We're united, we're bonded in a way that you can't really fully comprehend or fully understand with one who is fully man, true, but who is also fully God. And he allows us to participate in the divine nature because of that union, because of that bond. Continuing on, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. This is what participating in the divine, partaking of the divine, looks like. Whenever we are bringing Christ's nature into us, we are actively pursuing it. We're actively pushing to improve upon ourselves and to move further and further. I spoke about this a lot in the Sunday school class, right? To those who were paying attention. But we're never really satisfied, where we can't really be satisfied with where we are, right? Faith is not the end of the journey. Faith is not ultimately the thing that we need, but it's the beginning. It's the springboard that pushes us to seek living out a godly life. We're not just called to act on our faith, but that action is the outward expression and execution of our faith. And I know that's actually, it's a slight difference. We don't just act on our faith, but action is an expression of our faith. Right? I'll take that as a yes. James chapter 1 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at himself in a mirror, but looking away from it, immediately forgets what he looks like." And this is what Peter is warning about whenever he says, if you do these things in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So if you're not adding to your faith, if you're not adding to what God has been giving you, that grace through faith in Christ, if you are not pushing yourself further and further, then Peter's saying that you've forgotten what it means to be Christian. You've forgotten that those chains of sin that God specifically sacrificed himself in order to break, you're still trying to put them on your legs. You're still trying to wrap the shackles around your arms because you've forgotten that those no longer exist. the importance of adding to your faith. If we continue maturing and improving, we are kept from being ineffective and unproductive. We are kept from not furthering the kingdom in a lot of ways. Peter says it in kind of a confusing way, but well, it's Peter, so sometimes you gotta go with it. But if we neglect them, Peter says, we have forgotten that we have been cleansed. And there's a very interesting quote, and I'm not sure how many people will understand it. It's from a song called 10,000 Days. And it's actually a really poignant song. The artist is very much so not a Christian, actually has a lot of anger and pent-up rage against Christianity. But 10,000 Days is about a particular person in the artist's life. And I'm going to go through a couple quotes. The first one is, "Listen to the tales and romanticize how we follow the path of the hero. Boast about the days when the river is overrun, how we rise to the height of our halos. Listen to the tales as we all rationalize our way into the arms of the Savior. Faking all the trials and the tribulations, none of us have actually been there, not like you." And another one, "What are they going to do when the lights go down without you to guide them all to Zion? What are they going to do when the river's overrun other than tremble incessantly? High is the way, but all eyes are upon the ground. You are the light in the way that they'll only read about." And the last one, "Daylight dims, leaving cold fluorescence. Difficult to see you in this light. Please forgive this bold suggestion, but should you see your Maker's face tonight, look him in the eye, look him in the eye, and tell him, never lived a lie, never took a life, but surely saved one. Hallelujah, it's time for you to bring me home." It's an interesting song whenever you actually study it. If you look, take it on face value, it actually says a lot of very sacrilegious things. Even those three quotes have a lot of really interesting words, don't they? And it's kind of like rubs you the wrong way as a believer, as a Christian. But the song is about two different groups. And like I said, the writer is not Christian by any stretch of the imagination. He actually had an April Fool's Day joke where he had accepted Christianity and wasn't writing any more music. That's kind of the extent that he would go. But this song gives you pictures of two different groups, or rather, one group of people and then one person. So he talks about Christians, and that's how the beginning of the song is. Faking all the trials and the tribulations, none of us have actually been there. We're romanticizing that we follow the path of the hero. We're rationalizing ourselves into the arms of the Savior. So he really looks against this hypocrisy. He really looks against what many Christians do, and that is seek to claim that they are following God, but never actually following God and just lying to themselves. But then he talks about one person, and he says, not like you. And he says, you're the only one who can hold your head up high. And so many other things throughout the song. And that's the story. And that is his mother. Someone who, a single parent, who died in her 30s from cancer. And yet, through all of these experiences, never ceased to live a godly life. Never ceased to love her son and care for her son, no matter what he did. And so the song ends with her in the hospital. Daylight dims, leaving cold fluorescence. And then he says, as she is passing, should you see your Maker's face tonight, look him in the eye and tell him, never took a life, never lived a lie. I surely saved one. That is the power that we potentially have. Living for God and seeking after God. Something that even the most avid atheist, the most avid person, anti-Christian, can look at everything else and say, oh, those people are hypocrites. And then all of a sudden they have to give that exception. It's like, well, you know, there was that one person. There was that one person who loved, who cared. Many people will have that as Mother Teresa. Many will have it as Pope Francis or things like that. But we have that potential of being, in a lot of ways, a very vivid image of what God has called us to be. And Peter finishes saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive the rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the illustration that I did at the very beginning, I know I've gone far longer than I expected to, but the illustration that I did at the very beginning, bringing the chair out and, you know, just sitting in and saying, you know, I'm good. I'm good. You know, God has confirmed my calling. God has confirmed my election. And so I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to do anything. But what Peter's saying here is never be satisfied in leaving it at that. Never be complacent with where you are in the Lord. Never think that there's nothing that you can improve on, that nothing that you can seek out, because we all have fallen astray. We all have something that we can push towards, that we can aim towards. We spoke about a quote from Athanasius in Sunday school that essentially tells us that we're never going to be big G God. We're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be absolutely holy. But what we're expected to do is to take what God has provided for us, this salvation, this grace that he has given to us, that he has indwelled in us, and run with it as far as we can go, as fast as we can go, to the best of our abilities. Will we ever be perfect in this life? Will we ever have all of the promises that Revelation 22 gives us here in this life? No, absolutely not. Because we still have things we need to work on. But that is never supposed to stop us from trying. And that's never supposed to stop us from continuing to push forward to confirm our calling and election, not just by what we know that God has done, but by we ourselves working towards them. You will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You will know them by their fruit. If we love one another, the love of God is in us. And so on, and so on. And if we do this, Peter promises, we will never stumble, but we will always be in the light of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given, for what you have provided for us, the grace that you have shown, the salvation that you only can provide. We pray, Lord, that you reach into our hearts, that you reach into our minds, that you reach into our lives to show us how we can keep going, how we can keep pushing forward, and how we can keep seeking after you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, and we pray for your presence in our lives every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.